Good evening and welcome to each one. I invite you to get out your Bibles. We have been, just in the last week, we began a study simply entitled, Be Holy, for I Am Holy. We took the text from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We won't go back and reread that text, but it would be profitable, I think, for us to spend some time looking at that frequently. The Christian's life is expected to be different from the ways of the world and even different from the ways in which he or she lived prior to becoming a Christian. And we know that the Christian's life, according to that text and many other passages we looked at even last week, we found that the Christian's life is to be a holy life that's patterned after God's holiness. Again, that plea in 1 Peter 1 is to be holy, for I am holy. To be holy, we talked about last week, is to be separate or set apart. And in a spiritual sense, it's being set apart from the ways of the world, the wicked ways of the world that are profane, that are unclean, that are sinful. And then to be entirely separated to God and living in His service. Tonight I want us to think about the standard that we use for determining what's wicked and what's good and how we go about living our lives in a way that is holy and that is patterned after God. And we talked about that again from 1 Peter 1, that is the standard for our holiness is God. So we want to think about this some this evening. We want to talk about God's holiness. We want to then think about what are some ramifications of God's holiness? What does God's holiness require? And then we want to think about identifying and applying God's standard for holiness and how that must become our standard for holiness as well. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, to chapter 15. We want to begin thinking about God's holiness, that this is part of His nature. And there are numerous times in the Scriptures where God's holiness is proclaimed. We want to look at just a few of those passages here this evening. And then we want to move on and see that God's holiness is not just proclaimed in the Scriptures, but it's also illustrated for us. We'll talk about several passages along that line as well. In Exodus chapter 15, this is part of Moses' song of praise to God after the Israelites have been delivered from Egyptian bondage. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders?" This is part of how Moses praises God. He praises Him for His holiness. That there is none other who is equal to God in holiness. And we'll see that as we go along in our study tonight, that God is entirely separated from everything that is evil. And we'll again talk about that as we go along in our study this evening. Go over to the book of Leviticus. We won't read each one of these passages on the board, but if you go to chapter 11, and we'll just notice that first reference. But certainly note the rest of these. They all contain this similar teaching. Leviticus 11, beginning at verse 44, says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." There are, in these passages, there are six times where this phrase or similar occurs in these texts. Be holy, for I am holy. Again, just as we talked about with 1 Peter 1, it's the same language that's used in 1 Peter 1 regarding God's people today. This text brings to our mind, of course, this is the responsibility of God's people, certainly today as in 1 Peter 1, but also even here in the Old Testament, that the Israelites, as we talked about last week, were God's people and they were expected to be holy, entirely separated from the wicked ways of the world and dedicated to God. And again, that's the same that we are expected to be today. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and we look at verses 19 and 20. Here is Joshua as part of his farewell address, if you will, as he's trying to encourage the Israelites to dedicate their lives to serving the one true God. And he says this in verses 19 and 20. You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. So in this text, Joshua is trying to encourage the people, be faithful to the one true God. He tells them that God is a holy God. And in fact, he points out to them that if they would forsake this one true and holy God, that God would be, or they would make themselves the enemies of this God, and God would bring about consequences on them. And we see that throughout the history of the nation of Israel. I want to go to one other passage, Revelation 4. And again, this is just a sample of the passages that proclaim the holiness of God. Here in Revelation 4 and in verse 8, you have this tremendous picture that really begins up in verse 6 and really even further up in chapter 4 and verse 1, as you have this throne room scene, if you will. And in verse 6, it starts talking about these four living creatures that are before the throne of God, and they're described in just this magnificent sort of way in verses 6 through 8. In verse 8 specifically, it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So you have this tremendous sight that's pictured here. Is these four living creatures around the throne of God, and one is like a lion, and one is like a calf, and one has a face like a man, and one's like a flying eagle, and they're full of eyes in front and behind. They each have six wings. And what do we see them doing? You notice that these marvelous beings are day and night proclaiming the holiness of God. In fact, my Bible has a note that indicates that a certain set of Greek manuscripts actually has this word holy being repeated 9 times. Regardless of how many times, nonetheless, they're proclaiming God's holiness on a consistent basis. And we'll compare that scene as we get into Isaiah 6 here in just a moment. In fact, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 6, as we see that not only is the holiness of God proclaimed in the Scriptures, and again, many other times besides those passages we've just noted, but the holiness of God is illustrated to us numerous times in the Scriptures as well. And I want to read in Isaiah 6, the first 7 verses. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. You think about this vision that Isaiah has here, and there's great similarity to what we just noted over in Revelation chapter 4 with those four living creatures. Here we have Isaiah's vision, this awe-inspiring vision of God upon his throne, and you have these living creatures, which are called seraphim in this particular text, and they're described as having six wings each. With two, they covered their faces, two covered their feet, and two were used to fly. And as they flew, you notice that they cried out to one another, proclaiming the holiness of God. And as Isaiah thinks about this awe-inspiring scene, you notice that he recognizes how unworthy he is to partake in this great vision of the Almighty God. He says, because he had unclean lips and dwelled among a people of unclean lips. So what I want you to appreciate is that in this vision that Isaiah recognizes, he wasn't pure enough to be in the presence of the Almighty God. So you have this scene unfolding with the seraphim and how he takes this live coal from the altar to touch the lips of Isaiah so that he would be cleansed in order to be in the presence of this holy God. And I understand this is a vision here, but I want to see the point, an illustration here that I think proclaims the holiness of God, to demonstrate that evil cannot remain in the presence of this almighty and pure and holy God. And I think we see the same thing over in Genesis 2 and 3. And we won't read those chapters, but I would encourage you to read these couple of familiar chapters thinking about the holiness of God. We remember how these chapters record to us the events concerning Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. We remember that God had created everything good, and how he proclaimed everything to be good as he went through his creation, and everything on the sixth day was very good. And he planted a garden for mankind to dwell in and gave everything that mankind needed to him. As you go through this text, I'd also encourage you to think about the unique relationship that this text seems to paint for us concerning the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, how they had direct access to and certainly had full fellowship with God. And as part of this relationship, we know that God gave them a law to abide by, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. We know, though, that Adam and Eve decided to violate the law of God and take of that tree anyways. And then we have to observe the consequences and then what that does in light of God's holiness. Of course, there were physical consequences that even included their being cast out of the Garden of Eden and separated from the tree of life. But I want you to remember that God had promised them on the day that they ate of the tree, that they would surely die. We know that physical death came into existence, and we could go over, I think it's to chapter 5, and see that after a time Adam died. But physical death didn't occur on the day that they ate of it. But still, death did occur in the day that they ate of it, but it's of a spiritual nature. Their sin separated them from this holy God. That day, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Their relationship with God changed on that day. Now, I know this is just a short summary of the events there of these two chapters, but when you go through and think about God's holiness and how sin could not remain in the presence of this holy God, You could go to chapter 6 through 8 and read about how the time came when wickedness filled the earth and God determined He was going to destroy the world by means of a flood, and he found that only Noah's family that He would save. And He gave Noah instructions, of course, to build the ark of gopher wood. But again, you see in this text, a familiar text to us, you see how God's wrath burns against wickedness, against those who live contrary to His ways. Again, it's because God is entirely separated from that which is evil. You go to Genesis chapters 18 and 19, you see the same thing regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, and how God's holiness caused His wrath to burn hot against those wicked cities. Cities that were particularly known for the sin of homosexuality, and not even able to find 10 righteous. God, of course, caused fire and brimstone to rain down from heaven to destroy those wicked cities. And then I want you to go to Proverbs 6. And I want to read this text beginning at verse 16. And I want you particularly to notice the strong language that's used here. Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. This passage is describing to us things the Lord finds detestable, utterly detestable and disgusting. They're identified as being a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. All of these things are contrary to the nature of God, and He finds them utterly reprehensible. And then you think about why. Over in Romans 12 and verse 9, we have this sort of instruction from God concerning how we're to view that which is evil. In this passage, Paul wrote, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." The word abhor can mean to have a horror of, but it also has the same sort of idea of utterly detesting. God wants us to utterly detest that which is evil because that's His nature. He wants us to be holy as He is holy. I want you to go to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. And we want to look at verse 13. And to read from the New American Standard Version, it says concerning God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" This passage clearly identifies God as being too pure to approve of that which is evil. Now, that none of this means that God doesn't see any of the wickedness that's done. Proverbs 15, verse 3 tells us the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. So He knows the wickedness that goes on. But He cannot approve of it. He can't look upon it favorably. So then the question is posed, why then does God permit the evil to continue? And the truth of the matter is that God is patient. He's long-suffering. His permitting the evil to continue doesn't mean that He gives approval of it. But His permitting the evil to continue simply is God being patient and long-suffering. But He promises that will be taken care of one day. The evil will be punished. That those who fail to please Him will experience His wrath. And He tells us that He's long-suffering even today. That's why the Lord has not returned yet, according to 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. And then one other passage before we move on, and that's over in 1 John 1, and we read this passage this morning, but I want to reread it, thinking about God's holiness. And again, this passage illustrates to us the holiness of God, beginning at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God is identified here as being as separate from the ways of the world, the sinful ways, as light is from darkness. There's no shade of evil in God. And that's why in James 1, verse 13, it tells us that God can't be tempted to do what's evil. There's nothing wicked, there's nothing carnal in Him for sin to even appeal to. It's impossible, this text tells us, to be in fellowship with this holy God while we live for the ways of the world, the ways of darkness. It's contrary to God's nature. That's why our sin separates us from Him, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. So it's an important principle for us to think about. It's not God who leaves us, but it's we who leave God whenever we choose to sin. We break off fellowship with Him. I want us to now build on that and think about some of the ramifications of God's holiness. This is not just something that we go through and we see, yes, this is part of God's nature, and that's interesting. But God's holiness has wide-reaching ramifications for everyone, and including us. And we want to think about just a few of these here this evening before we move on. One of the ramifications of God's holiness is that everything, everyone who is in His presence must be holy. Now, that's already been demonstrated in the passages that we've looked at with Adam and Eve, with Isaiah. Right? All of these things that we've already seen demonstrate this fact to us. Remember, God is as separate from evil as light is from darkness. And you think about how this is demonstrated in the Old Testament regarding the tabernacle and the temple, and how God would dwell in the tabernacle and the temple to meet with His people in the Old Testament. So you read about how these structures were made and all of the elements that went into them. You remember how all of the materials that were used were expected to be pure, they were to be unblemished. The sacrifices that were to be made were without defect. You remember how the priests, that God had given them special instructions so that they would be pure. They would follow a particular code of conduct, if you will. That nothing that defiles was to be brought into either one of these two places. Then you think about His people. And we've talked about this last week. We've talked about it already some this week. But it's certainly a point we cannot overemphasize through the course of this study. Those who are His people have the responsibility to be holy because God is holy. That's what 1 Peter 1 teaches us in verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 12, verse 14 instructs us to pursue peace with all people and holiness. It says, without which no one will see the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6, you recall, we read that passage last week in verses 16 through 18 specifically. It talks about how again, His people are the temple of God, and how we are to be separate from all of the unclean, all of those things which are sinful and wicked. In 1 Corinthians 3, that uses the same sort of language about God's people being His temple, how we must not defile the temple of God, and any sin defiles the temple of God. Everything about our lives must be patterned after God's holiness. There's even language that's used numerous times in the Scriptures that I think is beneficial to us as we realize that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. You go into some of these passages like Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, how we are the light of the world, that we're that city set up on a hill. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, in verse 15, it says that you become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 8 through 14, it talks about how we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and we're to walk as children of the light. Romans 13 talks about the days that we walked in those ways of darkness are far past, that now we need to change and walk in the ways of God. It's interesting to think about that language that's used in the Scriptures regarding God's people when we realize God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And you have these passages then that His people are light in the midst of darkness. Those who become Christians, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, are new creatures. We're no longer walking in the old ways of sin, but in the language of Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, we're walking as a new man who has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, He's the standard. Now, as His people, as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we walk according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are refabricated, we might say, though. We are transformed from walking in those ways of sin, the ways of the world, to now being made holy like God is holy. God's holiness means that everything and everyone in His presence must be holy. God's holiness also means there must be a perfect standard to guide individuals in ways of holiness. We know God has all authority. He is the giver and the sustainer of life, both physical life and spiritual life. He has all authority, and Jesus says that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. The Father gave Him this authority, and Jesus possessed that authority. So now all that we do, we must do in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3 and verse 17. We need a guide so that we can live our lives according to the will of God, because mankind is not capable of directing his own steps in a way that's pleasing to God, just of himself. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 talks about that. Proverbs 14 verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. We need a standard by which to measure our holiness. And thanks be to God that He's given us that standard, and we'll talk more about that in just a little while. We know this isn't something that's just unique to our time in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, God gave His people a rule, a standard to live by so that they could be holy. And the same thing's true with us today. We're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ that directs us in the way that we ought to be living so that we can live a holy life. In 2 Timothy 3, we're familiar with the text, how it teaches us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that it is from God. It tells us that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we follow His instructions, It tells us everything we need to know about living in a way that's pleasing to Him. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, for 2 Peter 1 verse 3 tells us. So God's holiness means that He needed to give mankind a standard or rule that would guide man through his life to walk in ways of holiness. There's something else that God's holiness requires, and that is that vengeance is to be taken against His enemies. Remember what we've talked about, that evil cannot exist in the presence of God. He is light. In Him there is no darkness, and we cannot be in fellowship with Him if we're walking in the ways of darkness. Our sin separates us from this holy God. So God's holiness and His righteous judgment necessitates that He punish those who are His enemies. Think about it for a minute. How could an almighty and holy God allow evil to go unpunished? It's contrary to who He is. Now, some would say, well, but God's a loving God. Yes, He is. We'll talk about that more a little bit later and also next week. He wants everyone to be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 tells us. But we also see from passages like Romans 11 and verse 22 that God is also a severe God. The passage simply says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. You could go to other passages and see that again, He's a severe God. He's a jealous God. He wants people to follow Him. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 and Hebrews 12, verse 29 helps us to see some of that as well. He's promised that there's a day in which He's going to judge the world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Everyone will give an answer for how they've lived their lives. They'll give an answer to God. And we'll answer concerning how we've lived our lives compared to His standard. Those passages in John 12, 48 and Romans 2, verse 16 and Revelation 20, 11 through 15 helps us to see that that's the standard for our judgment. And based on whether we're judged to have been faithful and obedient to His instructions or unfaithful, we'll either spend eternity in heaven or in hell, Matthew 25, verse 46. But think about it again. How could a God who is entirely holy, righteous, and fair reward those who have rebelled against His instructions, inviting them to spend eternity with Him? How could that God who is light and has no shade of darkness be eternally in the presence of those who had been living in darkness? Again, it's contrary to His nature. He promises then that He'll punish those who disobey Him. Passages like Colossians 3 verse 6 tells us His wrath will come upon them. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 through 9 tells us that He'll punish those who disobey Him. That they'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We talked about it this morning from Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew 25. The language there of Jesus to depart from me. He's promised. He's prepared, I should say, a place of punishment for them. Matthew 25, verse 41 talks about that. Revelation 21, verse 8. God's holiness means that vengeance will be taken against His enemies. But God's holiness also means something else. And we'll talk more about this particular aspect next week, Lord willing. That God's holiness means that a perfect sacrifice had to be made to make others holy. Because God is a severe and jealous God who will do what we've talked about and punish those who disobey Him. But He's not only severe. He's also loving, gracious, and merciful, who desires everyone to be saved. Again, Romans 11, verse 22, He's severe, but He's also possesses the nature of goodness. And He wants everyone to be saved, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God's love for mankind caused Him to provide Jesus Christ as the ransom sacrifice for sin. He recognized that mankind had sinned and fallen short of His glory. Romans 3 and verse 23. The only way that mankind could be saved is if he would provide the sacrifice that's necessary for sin. So Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, was sent to save mankind, John 3 and verse 16. Jesus did not come here and walk in ways of darkness, but though he was tempted, he lived perfectly, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He did not sin, and he willingly offered himself to die on the cross for the sins of the world. I want to go to Colossians 1. Turn with me. Colossians 1. And I want to see what this text talks about. And I want to, particularly, I find this text interesting because it connects the sacrifice of Christ and being reconciled with God, as many texts do, but it also connects the idea of holiness here and being made holy through all of this. Colossians 1, beginning of verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," talking about Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Do you see the connection that's made? That we were once enemies of God, but now we've been reconciled to God. We have been made to be holy in the sight of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because our sins have been washed away through him. God has provided this perfect sacrifice, but he does require that we obey him. He's given us the opportunity to now be friends again, to restore that friendship with God, not to be enemies anymore. But most people will still choose to reject him, still choose to live unholy lives, according to Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. And they'll still be eternally punished. God requires that we must be obedient to him, as Hebrews 5, verse 9 and 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9 talks about. But we'll talk more about what's involved in obeying him next week. We'll talk about God's grace and our holiness. But God's holiness means that a perfect sacrifice had to be made in order to make others holy. And then, briefly this evening, before we close, I want to think about all of these things and kind of make application of it to our lives. And we think about God's perfect standard of holiness. And first, I think we need to think about that there are so many false standards of holiness that folks use, so many false measures, if you will, of whether or not we're holy and what we measure ourselves against. We need to think about these false standards to understand there are false standards that are being used. Certainly, conscience is a false standard of holiness. So many people say, well, just let your conscience be your guide in religion or in whatever sense. But conscience is not our guide in religion when we're thinking about how we live to please God. Conscience is not all there is to it. For instance, a person's conscience may feel justified in doing something that's contrary to the will of God. Like we know Paul in Acts 23 and verse 1, he said he had lived in all good conscience before God, and he had been guilty of killing Christians. The majority is a false standard of holiness. Sometimes folks feel justified in their actions because what they're doing represents the prevailing opinion or conduct of a society or culture. But again, we've already seen that the majority will live in a way that's not pleasing to God and will spend eternity in hell. And God said in Exodus 23 and verse 2 to his people not to follow a crowd to do evil. The majority is a false standard of holiness. The opinions, traditions, and doctrines of men are all false standards of holiness. Remember what we talked about from Jeremiah 10, that mankind's not capable of directing his own steps. That there's often a way that seems right to us, but the end is the way of death, Proverbs 14, verse 12. Mankind's own philosophies and doctrines and opinions often run contrary to the gospel of the Lord, and we must never accept them over the teachings and commandments of God. Those in Matthew 15 were guilty of doing that. They cast aside the commandment of God to hold to their own traditions. And it talks about the doctrines of men there in that text as well. One other thing I want to mention along this line is family and friends. That oftentimes folks feel justified in their action if it's approved by those who are closest to them, their family members and their friends. But just specifically regarding family members, Jesus talked about in Matthew 10 and in Luke 14, he talked about for the gospel's sake that there would be times where even those in our households would be our enemies, and choosing him over those closest of relationships. So what we see in all of this, and I'm sure we could add other things to the list, it doesn't matter who tells you something or how long it's been acceptable. If it's not from God, it's not acceptable as the standard of holiness. So then we think about what is the standard of holiness, and as we already know, it's His Word. That His Word is the guidebook, if you will, for acceptable living in His sight. It is the book that's from God, the message that is from God. It's God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It guides us. It furnishes us so that we might be equipped for every good work. It's the standard by which we will be judged, those passages that we talked about earlier. His Word tells us about God's holiness, just like we've studied about this evening. And that encourages us to be holy and tells us we need to be holy because He is holy. His Word tells us how to be holy. It tells us what we need to be doing and what we must not be doing. It tells us about how we need to live our own personal lives. It tells us about how we must worship Him. It tells us about the church and how He's designed the church to function. It tells us everything that we need to know to live our lives in a way that's approved in His sight. So it brings us into the way of holiness. So we must have Bible authority for everything that we do. If we don't have Bible authority for the things that we do, we cannot be pleasing to God. So we need to learn how to establish and apply Bible authority and demand Bible authority in every area. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we would do well to imitate, or really to obey, the instruction in this passage. It simply says, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So we must test everything in our lives, to hold fast to that which is approved of God, and to abstain from every form of evil, everything that's not approved of God. And if we do that, we'll be living in a way God wants us to live. We'll be living in the way of holiness. We'll be holy as He is holy, cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've observed this evening that God has been declared to be holy, and His holiness is illustrated throughout the Scriptures. We've just looked at a few things concerning that. We've also seen that God's holiness has serious ramifications for all of our lives, including that He'll punish those who do not live according to His standard. Well, we've also seen that God's standard for holiness is revealed to us in the pages of His Word. So the question we have to ask ourselves is the question, are we following His standard for holiness? Have we allowed His Word to direct our steps in every area? Or have we followed a false standard for holiness and wandered off into the paths of darkness and separating ourselves from Him? There is a way of escape from the ways of sin. We'll talk more about that next week. But He requires that we be obedient to Him. We know the plan of salvation, to hear His Word and believe and repent of our sins and confess Christ, be baptized, but we also must remain faithful to Him. all the days of our lives walking in His ways, walking according to His standard for holiness. We need to be encouraged, as 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 tells us, that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, to evaluate our lives and to see whether or not, if our lives ended today, whether we would be eternally separated from this holy God, or whether we would be prepared to stand before God on the day of judgment, that we've walked according to His ways. Evaluate your life as I evaluate mine. If we can help you in making your life right with the Lord, we encourage you at this time to come forward and have a seat on the front, while together we stand and while we sing.